When I was a child, I could always tell how much trouble I was in by the way my dad called my name. If he called me by my first name and the tone kind of pitched up towards the end there, I knew I was in trouble. But yet, if he only used my first name, I knew that it wasn't bad trouble. I knew that I could possibly talk my way out of the punishment. But when he called me by my first and my last name, with the lower pitch going towards the end of my name, I knew I was in real trouble. I knew that it was going to take some fast thinking, some begging, some pleading, maybe even a few tears to get out of the trouble I was in. But then when he included my middle name, you see, I believe that the middle name has been designed simply to let children know when they are in big, big trouble. And when my father would call me by my first and my middle and my last name in a staccato form with a monotone pitch throughout, I knew I was in big trouble. I knew that at that point in time, what I must do to avoid the punishment. Oh yeah, it was time to blame someone else. The fact is, no one likes to be punished. Nobody wants to receive the condemnation that they deserve. And I'm sure, if we're all completely honest with ourselves, everyone here, at some point, attempted to spin the story in such a way to present us in the best possible light that we weren't the ones that were wrong. It was possibly somebody else. Reminds me of the time when I was a kid. It was one hot Saturday afternoon, and my parents said, go outside and play. And so I'm outside with my Hot Wheels and I'm digging in the dirt and I'm playing by the air conditioning unit when I accidentally damaged it. Living in Phoenix, it didn't take long for my dad to figure out that the AC wasn't working. So he came outside and he found me and my sister both in close proximity to the AC unit. So he asked, who's been playing near the air conditioner? Well, I was a pretty bright kid, and so I figured very quickly that I was in trouble. He called us out by name and asked, wanted to interrogate us about what was going on over here, and so I instantly cried out. Before my sister could even figure it out, I said, Christy did it! And then she got a spanking, and for me, well, there was no condemnation. Oh, I got off scot-free. But listen, I was wrong. It was wrong for me to allow my little sister to take my punishment that I deserved. I did the wrong thing, I know, but you see, I knew that if I had confessed my sin, if I had confessed my crime to my father, well, you see, confession of guilt to my earthly father resulted in condemnation. Confession of guilt to my earthly father resulted in punishment. The same isn't true, though, for our Heavenly Father. Understand that a confession to guilt to our Heavenly Father results in no condemnation, no punishment. And through God's forgiveness, we can enjoy that status of no condemnation. In our study this morning, we find one of the most uplifting truths in all of Scripture. Because here in our text, Paul declared judicial innocence to everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And as we study the first 11 verses of Romans chapter 8, we discover that this judicial freedom is applied to every area of our life. So in our text this morning, we'll see that for the Christian, there's no condemnation spiritually. For the Christian, we'll see that there's no condemnation mentally. And for the Christian, we'll see that there's no condemnation physically. Now, before I get into our first point, I want us to really grasp what Paul was writing in the first verse of chapter 8. And so if you would, follow along as I read Romans 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Fact is, this is one of my favorite verses in all of the Bible. I believe it should be yours too. Because Paul here in no uncertain terms reveals the glorious position of every Christian. No condemnation. If you struggle with the guilt of sin, if you're constantly beating yourself up over sins that you've committed in your past, then you need to underline those two words. No condemnation. If you feel weird about writing in your Bible, then remember, no condemnation. Go ahead and underline those two words. There's no condemnation in Christ. Now, some people, they allow the second half of the verse to override the freedom and joy found in the first half of the verse. Maybe you're one of those Christians that says, yeah, there's no condemnation for those who walk according to the flesh, who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Doesn't this also mean, then, that there is condemnation for the Christian who walks according to the flesh? Since there are times, as Christians, that we walk according to the flesh and not according to the Spirit, doesn't this mean that there is condemnation for me? Listen, the earliest ancient manuscripts of the book of Romans exclude the second half of the verse. Here's what the text says in the earliest manuscripts. It says in Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus," period. Matter of fact, if you have an NIV this morning or an NASB, the second half of the verse has been excluded from your translation. And so why does the second half of this verse appear in the King James Version or the NKJV? Well, a few reasons have been suggested. If you look at the end of verse 4, Romans 8:4, you find the exact same phrase at the end of verse 4 that you find at the end of verse 1, if you have a New King James Version. It's possible, some have suggested, that a copyist made a simple mistake, that he accidentally copied the end of verse 4 at the end of verse 1. And then within this family of manuscripts that give us the King James Version, they continued to make that same copy error. Simple mistake. It's also possible that a copyist, a scribe, maybe he thought he could help Paul by enforcing the words found in verse 4 by inserting them at the end of verse 1 as well. Maybe he felt it was a simpler transition from verse 1 to verse 2, and he was trying to capture some meaning there. Regardless, it's not necessarily suggesting anything different from what the text actually says, but the thing that we must understand is that the oldest manuscripts simply say this in the Greek. It simply says this, "Therefore, now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus." Those are the actual words. "Therefore, now, no condemnation in Christ Jesus." And so in Christ Jesus, now, there's no condemnation. I love that. The only qualification for this position of no condemnation is that we're actually found in Christ. We should also consider the importance of the word therefore. The word therefore draws us to a conclusion concerning a previous argument. And if you think back to Romans chapter 5, Paul declared that through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Because of the sin of Adam, and because of the sinful nature that we've all been born with, and because of the sins that we've committed, condemnation has come to all men. But after chapter 5 and all the way to chapter 8, Paul has been arguing that Jesus made salvation available to condemned sinners. And now he's bringing us to that conclusion, the conclusion of what Jesus has accomplished for us by dying on the cross. And the result for those who trust in Jesus is found here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus." No condemnation spiritually, no condemnation mentally, and no condemnation physically. Well, let's begin by understanding how there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, spiritually speaking. We find ourselves in Romans 8. We're looking at verse 2. Follow along as I read. Paul writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here in our text, looking at verse 2, Paul mentions the Spirit of life. Clearly, this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, who has been called throughout Scripture by a few names. For example, in John 16:13, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Spirit of truth. Isaiah referred to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. But here in Romans 8, Paul calls the third person of the Godhead the Spirit of life. And for good reason. You see, it's the Spirit of life who frees us from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life brings life to those who were condemned to death. Look again how Paul put it in verse 2, Romans 8:2. He writes, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." We see here that the law of the Spirit of life supersedes the law of sin and death. So we see that there is a law of the Spirit of life that's far greater, far better than the law of sin and death. Paul's argued for the last 7 chapters of this book that sinners are deserving the righteous judgment of God resulting in death. Remember in Romans 1, Paul introduced a list of sins that we've all committed, a list of sins that we're all guilty of. Then he concluded in chapter 1, with this, he said, those who practice such things are deserving of death. This is the law of sin and death. You've sinned, you deserve death. If you've sinned against God, if you've broken His commandments, then death is the condemnation that is just. But in verse 3, here in Romans 8, Paul insisted that this law was weak through the flesh. In other words, the law can't help us to become righteous. The law wasn't designed to give us the power that we need to overcome the sinful nature. The law can only point out that the condemnation is just. But then Paul points out that God set out to accomplish our righteousness, the righteousness that He wants to give to us, according to the law, but the law of the Spirit of life. Here in verse 3, Paul detailed the basis for the law of the Spirit of life. Look at Romans 8:3. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." I love this. Instead of condemning sinners that deserve it, He condemned sin. Hold your place here in Romans 8 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because when Paul writes that God condemned sin in the flesh, he was referring to the condemnation of the cross. You see, God the Father sent His only begotten Son to receive the condemnation that we deserve. That's what Paul's talking about here in 2 Corinthians. Paul sheds more light on this event in 2 Corinthians 5, looking at verse 21. Paul writes, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Listen, instead of condemning sinners, which He would have been completely just to just stay right there, condemnation for sinners, end of story. God would have been just fine and just to do that. But rather, God condemned sin in the flesh when He sent Jesus to become sin for us and to receive our condemnation on the cross. Peter puts it like this. He says that Jesus bore our sins in His own body on the tree. And at that point, Jesus was condemned in our place. Jesus was condemned in my place. Jesus was condemned in your place. So that in Christ Jesus, by faith in Him, there is no condemnation, spiritually speaking. This is the law of the Spirit of life. In verse 4, Paul elaborates on the spiritual law by stating that it's in Christ that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We'll talk more about what that means to walk according to the flesh and to walk according to the Spirit here in a few moments. But with more clarity, Paul defined this law of the Spirit of life in 2 Corinthians 3 when he wrote this: the letter of law kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills. The letter of the law shows our guilt, but the Spirit gives life. Think about it like this. As humans, we're always looking for ways to go where no man has gone before. Matter of fact, we desired to search the ocean, explore the ocean, and so we created submarines. In submarines, we can explore the ocean. We desire to explore outer space, and so we design spaceships. And within spaceships, we can go explore outer space. In both cases, we invented an apparatus designed to protect us from the harsh and destructive elements. As we enter into a submarine, we can safely explore the depths of the ocean. As we enter into a spacecraft, we can safely explore outer space. But now consider the parallel of the problem for the human entering into heaven. You see, we run into a similar problem, and here's why. The harsh elements of the law demand our destruction. And the reason why is because we're sinners. Entering into heaven, the harsh elements of the law demand our destruction. And yet, for those who enter into Christ, we can safely explore heaven, undisturbed by the elements of the law. For those of us who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. And so we must ask the question, how do we enter into Christ? Certainly it's not like getting into a spaceship or a submarine, is it? Well, to answer that question, we must turn to John chapter 3. In John 3, there was a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus who came to Jesus wanting to understand his ministry. It would appear that he became a little confused when Jesus declared that you must be born again if you want to go to heaven. You must be born of the Spirit. Well, wanting to understand what Jesus meant, he further asked, how can a person be born again? He wanted some clarification on Jesus' teaching here. And so Jesus, in John 3, 14, he answered the question. He said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You see, when a person trusts in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins, they enter into Christ. And at that point, they're born of the Spirit. And while the letter of the law was killing them, the Spirit came and gave them life. Life in Christ. And in Christ, he who believes in Christ, well, there is no condemnation. Therefore, if you've been born of the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ, then for you, there is no condemnation, spiritually speaking. As we enter into heaven and stand before a holy God, we will be found to be spiritually alive, receiving no condemnation. Not only is there no condemnation for the Christian spiritually, though, there should be no condemnation mentally. You see, when it comes to our thought life, when it comes to what's going on in our brain, I mean, I'm sure that you understand that we all have a weird thought life. Maybe at times in your life you've been thinking of some sinful things. And the person next to you go, He goes, well, what are you thinking about? What do you do? Nothing. When it comes to our mind, when it comes to our thought life, the fact is many people live a secret life of sin. A secret life of sin that not everyone knows about. As a matter of fact, people rape and kill and steal and commit all kinds of heinous acts, but never get caught. And the reason why is because it's all cerebral. It all just stays in the head. Yeah, I'm not out there doing those things, but I sure let my mind wander and consider, oh, I'd like to kill my boss. Oh, I'd like to steal that money, steal that car. Oh, and we start thinking these sinful thoughts. Yeah, we don't carry the actions out, but listen, God sees your heart. He sees what you're thinking about. And people, some people, even all day long, carry out sinful thoughts and think about these things all day long. I would suggest that the natural mind, the mind of the unregenerate man, it only thinks about evil all the time. Matter of fact, just before God flooded the earth in the days of Noah, he revealed the reason why the judgment was necessary. Genesis 6, God announced, was because the mind of man was basically wicked. Genesis 6, 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Wow. Sounds like a pretty bad civilization going on back then. But certainly that's not us today. I mean, here in America, we're good people, right? Well, later Jesus declared this. He said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. Jesus is saying that just like it was back then, it's going to be in the time period that we live in. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil continually. This is the mind of the unregenerate person. We are completely given over to sin. Check out how Paul puts it here in Romans 8. In Romans 8, looking at verse 5, he writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. Now, this phrase, sets their minds on, it comes from one Greek word that refers to a person who takes a side in public affairs. For example, in the coming presidential election, everyone who casts their vote, well, they've set their minds on the candidate that they plan to vote for. You set your mind on the candidate, you go vote for them, and what you're saying is that I will agree to live according to the policies and political decisions of that person. I've set my mind on that person, and therefore I've cast my vote for them. In a similar way, when we decide to set our minds on the things of the flesh, we're agreeing to live according to the desires of our flesh. We're voting for our flesh. I'm voting for my sinful nature. That's the way I want to live. Well, just like there's a choice regarding the presidential election that's coming up, there's also a choice regarding the side that we take concerning our spiritual life. Look at Romans 8, 5 again. Paul writes, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Paul's saying that those who take the side of the flesh will do the things of the flesh. And those who take the side of the Holy Spirit will live according to the Spirit. Now, if you're trying to figure out which side to take, Paul gives us a little detail that might help to sway the decision. You see, those who choose the side of their flesh will then walk in the flesh, and their condemnation is just. While those who choose the side of the Holy Spirit, those who cast their vote for the Spirit, will enjoy life and peace. Look at Romans 8:6. Paul writes, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Let's see. Choices, choices. What will I choose? To be carnally minded, resulting in death, or to be spiritually minded, resulting in life and peace? Carnally minded, at war with God, resulting in condemnation. Spiritually minded, peace with God, with no condemnation. Seems pretty obvious. And listen, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, then you will walk according to the flesh. If you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, then you will walk according to the Spirit. And therefore, it's those who walk according to the Spirit who enjoy no condemnation, mentally speaking. The choice is obvious. We need to take the side of God's Holy Spirit. And by doing that, we're agreeing that Jesus is the only one who can appease the justice of a holy God. Allow Jesus to receive your condemnation. He already has on the cross. But now you can experience the benefit of that by trusting in Him. You can experience the life and the peace that He died for you to have. No longer at war with God. No longer under the condemnation of God, but in Christ Jesus, experiencing life and peace. And I'm not just talking about life in the future, somewhere beyond the rainbow in the sky by and by. Oh my, won't that be wonderful? Oh yeah, that's included, part of the package. But today, you can experience life and peace. No longer at war with God. No longer wrestling with your mental life. If you would, hold your place here in Romans 8. Turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103. Because if you're like anybody else here, then chances are you've done something in your past that, if I could just go back and change this, if I could just go, why did I do that? How many times a day do you beat yourself up about it? How many times a day do you condemn yourself in your mind, in your thought life, about some bad choice that you made or some secret sin that has plagued you for years? How many times a day do you stress and struggle in your mind about something that you're guilty of? Does your own conscience bring mental condemnation to you throughout the day? If you're struggling with this, and I'm sure some of you are, and you need to understand God's point of view when it comes to the Christian. You need to understand your position before a holy God who sent His Son to pay for our sins, to take our condemnation for us and from us. In Psalm 103:11, God reveals to us, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Consider the infinite distance between the furthest point to the west and the furthest point to the east. And the minute you think that you've imagined that far, it's still yet farther. And that's the distance that God says He's taking your sins and remove them from you if you've trusted in Jesus. Jeremiah 31:34, God declares there, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." Not that God has Alzheimer's disease or forgets things, but He has chosen to remember them no more. God chooses to put them out of His mind. In Hebrews 10:2, Paul suggested that those who worship God should no longer have a conscience of their sins. In other words, not only does God forget them, but you should too. You should choose to forget the sins that you are guilty of. In his first epistle, John declared that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Not the small ones. Not half of them. Not hopefully most of them, but all of them. The blood of Jesus Christ is more powerful than your worst sin. If you've trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then His blood has cleansed you from all sin. And then God remembers the sins no more. How can He condemn you for what He can't even remember? How can He condemn you when He's already condemned His only begotten Son for you? So then, why do you suffer from mental condemnation? Why do you condemn yourself when Christ doesn't even condemn you? Is it your flesh? Possibly. In Romans 2, Paul wrote how our own conscience accuses us. Yeah, your conscience accuses you. So does mine. But maybe it's Satan and his demons. Maybe there's a demon that's plaguing you. That's very probable. In Revelation 12, we learn that Satan accuses us before our God all day and all night. You better believe the enemy wants to accuse you and shoot you, your mind with those fiery darts to cause you to stumble and fall and worry about sins that you've committed in your past. If you're a Christian and you're dealing with your own mental condemnation, maybe it's your flesh, maybe it's Satan, maybe it's a demon. Regardless, let me give you some firepower here. Number one, we know it's not God. And He's the judge. I don't even judge myself in the end. God will judge me. And if He declares no condemnation, I'm mentally at rest. I don't have to worry about it. When I'm in the middle of my day then, and that fiery dart is shot into my brain, and all of a sudden this vivid memory of some sin that I've committed in my past that I wish I would have never done comes in, and all of a sudden I'm just, oh no, why did I do that? Oh, I begin to beat myself up. You know what? I don't beat myself up about it. Rather, I've learned to thank God because I know He's forgiven me for that sin. And when that sin pops up into my mind, I cry out loud. I just say, oh, thank you, God, for forgiving me for that. Thank you, God, that I've received the forgiveness for that sin that I'm thinking about right now. I like to say it out loud because the demons can't read my mind. And if it is spiritual attack, the last thing the enemy wants to hear is you praising God. There is a spiritual attack and the enemy is firing those darts of guilt into your mind and you start praising God as a result. Thank you, God, for my forgiveness. Thank you that you're going to send that demon to hell to burn forever. They don't want to stick around that. Thank you, Lord, because there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so I don't have to mentally torture myself. Because there's no condemnation for me spiritually. There's no condemnation for me then mentally. Christ has paid for those sins. But finally, there's also no condemnation for the Christian physically. As we consider the fact that physical death is going to happen for every person, unless the rapture comes in our life. I'm banking on that. I'm really kind of hoping for that rapture in my lifetime. See, I'm not afraid of death. I'm just afraid of how I might die. The I'm dead part, no big deal. The I'm dying and this hurts, I'm not big on that part of it. But some might argue that physical death is the result of God's condemnation, but I would suggest that it is the result of God's grace. That's right, your physical death, my physical death, it is the result of God's grace because it's God saying, I'm not going to allow you to live in that fallen body for the rest of your life. I'm not going to allow you to live in that fallen, filthy body that sinful, the desires of your flesh. I'm not gonna let you suffer like that for the rest of eternity. Physical death is a blessing. It's not God's condemnation. It's God's blessing. To clothe us in a brand new body that's ruled by the Spirit. With no pain, no sickness, no disease. None of these issues that we deal with in this life. No, that's not the condemnation of God. It's just the result of Adam's sin and the curse that had to result from his sin. No, don't be confused between the difference of the curse of Adam's sin and the condemnation of God. You see, throughout our text here, throughout the book of Romans, Paul's already argued that Adam's sin resulted in the curse, and therefore the entire world was subjected to death. In Romans 5:12, Paul revealed how through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. So apart from being raptured, we'll all face physical death at some point in time. But that's not condemnation. That's just the doorway into resurrection. Now, this first death, it's just part of the curse. It's the second death you want to avoid. I'm looking forward to the first death. I don't want anything to do with that second death, though. Four times in the book of Revelation, we find the mention of the second death. This is the eternal death, the eternal dying, the dying that never reaches the conclusion. This is the death that stems from the condemnation of a holy God on sinners who didn't repent. In Matthew 25, Jesus declared that after the resurrection, some people would be sent away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And here in our text, Paul reveals how it's Christians who will physically enjoy heaven for all eternity with no condemnation. So you see, there's no condemnation physically speaking. Paul writes here in Romans 8, looking at verse 8, he writes that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who has raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here in our text, Paul points out how, well, physical death is already at work in your body. In other words, the minute we're born, there's already a guarantee of physical death. The minute we're born, the curse is already in effect. This is sad to consider that we will see those loved ones around us dying at some point in time. But the joy comes when we consider that there is a resurrection. A resurrection from the dead. With that in mind, turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul was arguing against those who taught against the resurrection from the dead. And just like in our time period today, there were people back then who were saying that there's no such thing as the resurrection. When you die, your body gets buried and you become so much worm food. Pushing up the daisies, that's the end. Just slip out of consciousness, never to again think. Or feel, or love. But Paul is saying, no, that's not the case at all. Paul strongly disagreed because here in 1 Corinthians 15:19, his argument is that, look, Jesus rose from the grave, and he also promised that we would too. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now consider Paul's statement here that all shall be made alive. In other words, anyone who has ever lived for all time shall live again. All shall be made alive. And the problem with that, though, is that it's not going to be fortunate for some. Paul was arguing that since Jesus was physically raised from the grave, we all will be too. It's the evidence. We see the evidence that Jesus was raised from the grave. It proves that there must be a physical resurrection because that's what Jesus taught. Let me show you where he taught it. In John chapter 5, if you would turn there. In John chapter 5, Jesus was giving us the information about the physical resurrection, how God will give us new physical bodies, and with those bodies we will stand before the judgment throne of God. And so there's one major variable impacting the life of every single person, and it happens before that judgment throne. In John 5, we're going to discover that, number one, everyone in the grave will eventually be raised from the grave. And number two, after the judgment, there will be two groups. Those who will be physically condemned for the rest of eternity in their brand new body, and those who will physically enjoy heaven for the rest of eternity in their brand new body. John 5:24, Jesus says, "Most assuredly," or "without a doubt, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus assures us here that those who hear his word and believes and him who sent Jesus, those who hear Jesus' word and believes in the plan of God the Father, that person has everlasting life. That person will not enter into judgment. He's passed from death to life. Now consider how the Lord speaks of the life that we have right now as death. You know, I like life. Life is good. I enjoy food and experiencing what the world has to offer, and off-roading, and can enjoy the Super Bowl later on today. I mean, life's good, right? Can have some queso. We enjoy life. Life's not a bad thing. But God refers to this life as death. And if we like death as much as we do, boy, what's life going to be like in heaven? Oh, man. Heavenly queso. Oh, yeah. But those who trust in Jesus will escape the second death. The death where those in a newly resurrected body will only wish they were dead. But it's just eternal dying. But those who trust in Jesus avoid the condemnation of God. This is what Paul's talking about in Romans 8:11. In Romans 8:11, he wrote, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." Listen, your physical body cannot keep the spirit from raising you. Your physical death cannot keep the Holy Spirit from bringing you up out of the grave. When this body dies, we will be raised. We will be called up out of the grave. And for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, they will receive a brand new body where they will experience no condemnation physically. You see, Christians don't need to fear death, because we will be physically raised to everlasting life. And life in every sense of that word. Are you concerned about your eternal destination? Are you worried about what's going to happen when you die? If the idea of standing before the throne of a holy God strikes your heart with fear, it's time to take care of that. If you're not sure where you would go if you died today, then it's time to allow the words of Paul to settle your soul this morning. We find those words again in Romans 8:1. Those all important words, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I know, because I've trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, that now, right now, there is no condemnation spiritually. And right now, as a Christian, there is no condemnation mentally. And because I've trusted in Christ and I'm in Christ right now, there's no condemnation physically. And I hope the same is true for you. I hope that you can rest in the fact that there's no condemnation spiritually, there's no condemnation mentally, and there's no condemnation physically. No condemnation. Let's pray.